Getting back to the book of Judges, our scripture lesson comes from chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace with the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he declared them from Aor as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me accordingly to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. So knew no man, and it became custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite.
Hey, be seated, dears. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of the scripture. What a lovely text, huh? It is the word of God. We took a 2-week hiatus from Judges, and the last time we were in it, Jephthah showed his greatest colors by understanding church history very well and by teaching it to the king of Edom, or Moab, actually. And now we see how the mighty can fall, if you will. Well, let's get back into the book of Judges, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your abundant grace and mercy to us in Jesus, and the fullness of your goodness is expressed in everything that you do for us, your church, and especially on the Lord's Day, you give us these wonderful ordinances where you open heaven to us, speak to us from the pulpit, you draw us into heaven, we celebrate the table of the Lord, and we're grateful, we're humble, we pray that we will be transformed and learn much and grow in grace, even from this text and the gospel of grace in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you can see that this sermon is about dumb vows. And that's sort of a straightforward label, isn't it? I define a dumb vow in the following way. A dumb vow is an unnecessary commitment, not demanded by God, that needlessly jeopardizes the life or well-being of self or others. Now, I grant that dumb vows might often arise out of noble intentions, and sometimes they even come from religious passion and zeal, as in the case of Jephthah. But their bad consequences should certainly give us cause for pause, and they should shut our mouths before we make some stupid or precipitous promise to God or to anyone else. Now, there's a difference, dears, right off the bat, let's be clear, between what we're calling a dumb vow and a good vow, but one which is not backed up by requisite faith and God-given ability to keep it. In other words, it is a good thing for human beings to join themselves to Jesus Christ and His church, or, for instance, in many cases, to get married. But it is a bad thing when there is not sufficient character as a result of not possessing genuine, sincere, saving faith in Christ so as to be able to see the vow to its conclusion, to the very end. Now, today's sermon has more to do with dumb or bad vows, but in practical application, I think it's safe to say that we have a lot more experience with people who make good vows, but who are not able to keep them because they don't have the goods of faith. Now, in light of all this, let us make it our goal this morning to make and keep God-honoring vows, not foolish ones. In a little while, we're going to be studying Judges 11, 29 through 40. Let's look at the outline and get started. Title of the sermon, Dumb Vows. First, see the doctrine. Dumb vows can get religious people into a lot of trouble. How true this is. The general principle for all of us believers in Christ is that we ought to be careful with our words, our promises, and our commitments. We are not demanded by God to make tons of them. We'll talk about that later. But this kind of carefulness must be based in faith wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world, but real, genuine faith wisdom in Christ. Now, ironically, that kind of wisdom, however, can only come to us through making certain vows and promises and oaths, like committing ourselves to Jesus Christ and therefore also His church. So there is this requisite that goes before. Dumb vows can get religious people into a lot of trouble. First, they're often spoken during a crisis. Why is it that when people are really up against it, they sometimes say the most ridiculous things and make the most preposterous promises? The answer is probably to be found in the fact that they think it's the end of the world, that if they fail here, they're going to lose everything. Now, in the case of Jephthah, it was really not necessary for him to make the promise that he did in verses 30 and 31, which Elder Ken read a little while ago and we'll look at again. God had already placed the Holy Spirit upon him. He had endowed him with the Spirit's ability, verse 29a. The nation of Israel and its army were behind him and fighting with him. He was already on the march gathering troops together in verse 29b. Jephthah really didn't need to do anything like making elaborate and exorbitant promises to God. Sometimes it is better, keep this in mind, to simply trust the Lord, recognize His provision, and thank Him in advance for His victory without making any foolish promises. Our Heavenly Father does not need to be bribed. He doesn't need to be helped along with ludicrous contributions of words from us. Dumb vows can get religious people into a lot of trouble. They're often spoken during a crisis. And if they get fulfilled at all, it is usually in sorrow. Now, dumb vows are a bad deal any way you look at them. If a person fulfills a dumb vow, usually some negative, bad consequence is going to happen, as in the case of Jephthah and his daughter. If, on the other hand, the dumb vow is not fulfilled, then the promiser of it just turns out to be another liar, like so many others, who make even good vows and simply don't keep them. So dumb vows are definitely a no-win situation, something we ought to keep in mind when we're thinking about God and our walk with Him and our life in Christ and the church. The antidote to making precipitous oaths is to be found in the good and solid preparation that God would have us do based in a firm understanding of who the Lord is. In other words, if we know who God is, we comprehend that He doesn't require any outstanding extras from us. He has already provided us everything we need in Jesus, His Son. And there we ought to rest. So there's our doctrine. Dumb vows can get religious people into a lot of trouble. Let's do exegesis now. Observe the text. and consider the curious nature of dumb vows from verses 29 through 40, Judges 11. Now, this text is notorious in Bible history. You might recall the great Joshua, who got tricked by the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, and he made a vow to them that he would not destroy them. That was a huge mistake. But this one of Jephthah's is even more infamous. Now, let's consider the curious nature of dumb vows. Verses 29 through 33. They tend to be thoughtless and superfluous. Now, children, superfluous is just a big word that means unnecessary. They're added extras. They aren't required. Let's consider these verses. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now I want you to go back in your mind here to verse 31 for a minute. And consider this. One must wonder what Jephthah expected to, quote, come out of the doors of his house to meet him. Did Jephthah really think that a ram or a cow or a lamb or a sheep was going to come lumbering out of his house's front door? This is one of the reasons that I'm referring to this as a dumb vow. Unnecessary, harmful, dangerous. On top of that, as I mentioned earlier, everything's going according to plan for Jephthah. Holy Spirit is with him, verse 29a. The army of Israel is fighting with him, verse 29b. The Lord provides a resounding victory over the Ammonites in verses 32 and 33. Someone has well said, here's the most profound theological statement of the day, tongue in cheek. Someone has well said, though the grammar isn't so good, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And this principle applies in religion as well. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If things are going well, God is blessing, don't seek to add on other things or become super spiritual or out-God God. Sometimes it's better to leave a good thing alone. If in our enthusiasm, our religious zeal, we wish to do something for God, either out of a sense of strength working in us or out of a sense of gratitude for what he has done or what he will do, let us do something that makes sense, something that's safe, something that honors God, that cannot in any way at all, ever, under any conditions, be construed as harmful or negative. The curious nature of dumb vows. They tend to be thoughtless and superfluous. Now verses 34 through 37. They can endanger other people. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do not do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." Now, if we want to hurt ourselves, which is not a smart thing, and it's not good, and it's not God-honored, that's one thing. But to hurt and endanger and put others in harm's way is infinitely worse. Now, presumably, Jephthah's daughter did not know in advance of her father's vow, or else she likely would have come out the back door to meet him. Have you ever thought about that? Or maybe a side door. If she knew about this, she definitely isn't going out the front door. And Jephthah's a big shot in Israel. He's probably got a few doors on his house. So presumably she does not know about this. I know you're laughing. I had to a little too. I came up with that. I didn't see that anywhere. Maybe it's new. I doubt it. probably a lot of others have come up with that. But if she did not know of the vow, she is quickly informed of it. And she has a rather amazing submissive attitude toward her father here, which is really, you can't blame Jephthah's daughter for anything in this text. The only thing you could possibly blame her for is if she knew about the vow and she comes out the front door, but that just doesn't make sense. So she is completely innocent, and she gets victimized by her father's ridiculous promise to God. Now, harmful and unnecessary promises, even made to God, that involve others without their consent, are not good, and they are especially to be avoided. Now, there are some promises that we are to make without others' consent, like baptizing infants, and that's different. That's commanded by God. The covenant church is supposed to do that. But harmful and unnecessary promises, even made to God, that involve others without their consent are bad and are to be avoided. Any vows that ever break the Ten Commandments are an abomination to God, and they should never be kept. Now, think about it this way. If there's a choice that Jephthah has here between sinning by doing the great abominable practice of the Canaanites and offering a human sacrifice, or by sinning by not keeping one's foolish promise, the sin of not keeping the vow is to be preferred. You ever think about that? You hate to be in a position where a sin is inevitable. And God help us that we're not ever in that position. But if we ever are, you have to take the lesser of the two evils. The curious nature of dumb vows. They tend to be thoughtless and superfluous. They can endanger other people. Now, verses 38 through 40, they can cut off covenant grace. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. I imagine many of you are kind of wondering, Pastor, did Jephthah actually make his daughter a human sacrifice? Well, most commentators that I have perused on this believe that he actually did. Although there are some that believe that maybe he didn't, and that would be found there at that last phrase of verse 39, she knew no man, and simply never married. Well, let's hope he didn't. Nobody really absolutely knows for sure, but let's hope he didn't. In either case, one thing is for sure. The covenant line of Jephthah was more or less broken off, as it would be if he sacrifices his only child, abominable, or if she does not marry and has no children and there are no heirs. Now, if Jephthah did indeed sacrifice his daughter, it was a gross and horrible evil, thoroughly and comprehensively condemned in the strongest language by the Word of God itself. For instance, in Deuteronomy 12:31. Now, here's something that's a little bit alarming, dear. So we might be saying to ourselves, yeah, interesting account, singular, unique, strange, bizarre, one of those really weird stories in the Bible, but it's the Word of God. We might be thinking, yeah, but it just doesn't really have any applicability to us. Well, actually it does, and we'll see that in the application section. But right here, consider this use for us. It is alarming to note that someone like Jephthah, who on the one hand was impacted by the Holy Spirit in verse 29, could, on the other hand, do such an abominable and demonic deed, verse 39, if indeed he did. Now, this is why, even when things are going well for us and the Holy Spirit is really at work in us, we still shouldn't let down our guard. Spiritual gravity is always at work to bring us to a place of sin and flesh and normal human religion. We always have to fight against it. Let us be humbled by this and recognize again that we must never trust ourselves. That is foolish and a sure recipe for disaster. Rather, in all things, always, we must trust in the Lord and in Him alone. So dumb vows can get religious people into a lot of trouble. The curious nature of dumb vows. Finally, in some further application, let us learn together how true believers are to avoid making dumb vows. Is there anything we can do that would help safeguard us from precipitous and unwise oaths and promises? I think there is. Let us now in brief investigate just how true believers are to avoid making dumb vows. Now, a lot of times we might do these in our own mind or with God, etc., or it might even be outward and spoken. By committing to only what God requires. Here's, have I ever stopped to think about just what God, not man, requires of his sincere Christian churchmen? Now, man requires a lot more of God of us than God does. Man requires us to look a certain way, act a certain way, take on a certain aura of religion, throw it all out. It's worthless. But what does God really require of us? Not that much. Not that many things. When it comes right down to it, with regard to vows or oaths, there are only three that accrue to all true Christians. And I admit that even in the case of some, because of ignorance, mental illness, other extenuating circumstances, the first one might not fully be explored in this world. Let's think about these three vows or oaths that God requires, typically, of ordinary Christian churchmen. The first is our citizenship in heaven, which is sealed by our church baptisms on earth and their subsequent covenant membership vows made in the church. That's the first one, and it's the most important. Another vow that all Christians on earth are required to take, and we never take this overtly, but it's an implied one, typically, although it is overt for people that move to a new country, become citizens of a new country, and that is a citizenship on earth, where we are, by vow or oath, under some obligations as citizens of our countries and the subordinate jurisdictions within them. And as Christians, of course, we're to be the exemplary citizens. Nobody's exempt from that. Nobody can say, oh, sorry, I just don't want to be a citizen of some country. Have fun, man. Where are you going to live? Go up in outer space and try to float around in the atmosphere or something? I mean, there's just nowhere to go. So this is also a required one. So you have two. Now there's a third one, and this one is an implied one. This is not so much formal, although it can take formal nature. And that is that as human beings on earth, we give our word to people. We sign contracts. We pay bills. We have formal and informal agreements with people. And as Christians that keep our word, pay our bills, and are responsible, that is the love thy neighbor principle, lived out by simply keeping our obligations to people, not stealing from them. That is a type of vow or an oath. That's it. Those three. God doesn't require anything else from us. No great promises like Jephthah gives. Now, if we get married, then this becomes another very important vow, only subordinate to the church vow. But the Bible doesn't command any Christian to marry, so it's not obligatory. Paul makes that extremely clear. No Christian is obliged to marry. So that one is not absolute. Now, if we do enter into it, then, of course, that becomes another one as well. So how true believers are to avoid making dumb vows? By committing to only what God requires, we find our perfect integrity in Jesus alone. Now, the sincere Christian, bound to Christ by grace through faith in Him and covenanted together in His church, possesses his or her integrity not in self, but in Christ. So our integrity comes from Him. It is when we tend to wander outside of Jesus, get a little too big for our britches, think we're pretty special, and make some preposterous promises to God like Jephthah did, that we get ourselves into some real hot water and big trouble. Now, here's a Presbyterian principle. Purim. Keep it simple. The simpler life is the better life. Don't clutter it up with a bunch of nonsense and extras. Look at your own church here. It's simple. Look at the Puritan doctrines. They're simple, but glorious. Look at the nature of God. It's simple, but fabulous. Simplicity is a good thing. Let us rest our souls in Jesus by faith. And let us trust in the Holy Trinity alone for all things. Let us make our yes, yes, and our no, no. And let us remember the precious promise of God relative to Jesus' blood atonement, glorious resurrection on our behalf, taken from Paul's pen, 2 Corinthians 1:20, very precious. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Beloved, dumb vows, we don't have to make them. We don't. Why should we? They're not necessary. Let us rather be connected to Christ and His body by simple and genuine faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for being able to draw some really good principles out of the doctrine of dumb vows. We're thankful that You're so kind and merciful to us in giving us such clear directives, especially in the New Covenant, Lord, a lot less complicated than the Old Covenant. We're thankful that everything's very clear to us now, that You've showed us exactly what You want us to do, how to live, how to worship, how to act, how to live. We give You praise for that. We thank You it all starts here, the church on the Lord's Day, Your holy worship. We give You thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.